He mentioned that he was my Sunday school teacher about 30 years ago, I think when I was 14. Every year in Sunday school, every year in Sunday school, we always got presents. They had this thing that was, I considered purgatory, which was the Sunday school concert. They'd make kids get up there and perform, which I think was probably finally canceled from Children's Aid. We would always get presents. And my dad taught Sunday school for years, and he gave out books. And, you know, what 14-year-old kid wants a book? Well, Murray took us to a Tigers game. That was cool. That was neat. So we're continuing on. I spoke 2 weeks ago, kind of unscheduled-like, and we looked at some verses in Galatians, which we're going to look at again. We're continuing on looking at how do we change? It was interesting. Maybe some of you noticed it when you turned the corner over here in Northwood. Northwood School is having some assemblies on character change. How do we change? That's what we're looking at. And we're in our fourth time looking at this biblical concept called the flesh. This is a quote from C.S. Lewis. If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation was I was made for another world. See, this was from C.S. Lewis's book, Mere Christianity, and it's actually what they call the argument from desire, and it was one of the arguments C.S. Lewis put forward in his book as to the reality of God. And in the argument, he says, every desire in the world has an answer, except many human desires. And the answer to that is that there is something in this world beyond us, that there is a different world, and that we don't really belong here. We belong in a different world. And until we're in that world, we will have desires that we will never have satisfied. It's interesting, when you look this up on the internet, I typed in that because I couldn't remember the quote, you'll get continued discussion of this argument, and you'll find sites saying why this argument doesn't hold water, and sites that talk about this argument. And it's still an argument that is used both by atheists and by Christians. But I want you to remember that if I have desires in this world that aren't satisfied, maybe I was made for another world. So here's the question, and I remember I've mentioned to you an author that has influenced me. I always got remembered to brush my hair back. Gail told me if I don't brush my hair back, I look like Mo. And I thought, what a woman. She not only knows the Three Stooges, but she knows which one I most remind her of. I just thought, she's the perfect woman for me. Does Christianity change my behavior, or does it change my character? John Eldridge says, what is the purpose of Christianity? So do I have self-control, or do I have changed? And originally I had desires, and Gail and I debated about what word, and I came up with this other one by looking up on the internet in a thesaurus for a synonym for desire was inclination. Do I live my life by having tight self-control, or do I change my inclinations? Do I control my anger by counting to 10, or is there a way that I just don't become angry? Do I put blinders on and try and control my vision, or if we take the extreme, do we dress like whatever that attire is in Muslim women, where they're totally covered from head to toe, and the purpose of that is so that men don't lose control. And it's interesting, if you think of the reasoning behind that, the problem isn't the man looking at the woman, the problem is the woman. If you have to address your woman head to toe, totally covered. But do I ever reach a point where I appreciate beauty without lust? For men, women are beautiful. I'm not sure that's always true for the other way around. Do I have love that controls. And Gail and I have talked about this, how our love is so controlling towards our children, towards those around us, toward each other. Or do I actually learn and give unconditional love? So that's what I'm looking at. That's what I'm talking about. So change starts with a new creation. And we all know this verse, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. In Romans 6, we've studied that, and Paul says, you should know, and this is the method of how we are new creations, that when Jesus died on the cross, you were fused with him. You were buried with him. You were crucified with him. You were buried with him. You rose again, and he not only rose again, we not only rose again, but we rose for a reason, so that we too could walk in newness of life. So, as Jesus said to Nicodemus, so that you can be born again. Our old spirit, which was rebellion against God, was taken out and a new spirit was put in us. A new spirit that is in communion with God. And Jesus lives through us. And we've taken this verse, or we've read this verse a lot. Let's just say it together. It's up on the screen for those who can't remember. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So the Christian message is salvation, but it's more than that. It's living today. It's living every day. It is that we are new creations. That our spirit that was in rebellion against God has been replaced by a new spirit that is in fellowship with God. That we don't have to be what we used to be. And yet, still I seem to be the same. We have a new spirit that is alive to God. We are no longer in Adam. We are in Christ. And that's what Romans 5 is all about. Who we are is not determined by how we feel, but by our birth. If you think of that parable of the prodigal son, the prodigal came home. He wanted to be a servant. The father said, he didn't say this, but his actions were, you never quit being a son. You're still my son. Who we are is determined by now we are in Christ. We are no longer in Adam. And yet, I still do things that are wrong. And yet when I look at my inner self, I don't like what I see. And our character seems to be the same, no matter how many assemblies we might have in elementary school on character development. Our character still seems to be the same. This might sound extreme, but if you're honest in examining your own life, this might actually be more true than you think. Inside, I'm full of lust and anger and greed, but on the outside, through control, I'm looking pretty good. Character is, to use an author of a book, Who I Am When Nobody's Looking. And that's, I would suggest, is because we don't understand what the flesh is and what the sin is, and what sin is. Sin not as in actions, but sin as a force, a spiritual force that is active and live in the world. So what is flesh? Flesh is that Greek word sarx. And the first thing is, if you have a New International Version, I know I've said this several times, but we need to hear it again, the concept of what the flesh is. So the New International uses this word sin nature. And all that is a different way of translating the word flesh. So if you read sin nature, it's really the word flesh. And in some verses, it uses the word carnal. And it's the same thing. But out of that, and I would say that I've done this for years, constructed different paradigms, is the right word or the wrong word? Anyhow, different ways of viewing my life. That I have a sin nature. Well, I don't. That I can be a carnal Christian. Well, there's not a classification of being a carnal Christian. I can do one of two things. I can walk in the Spirit, or I can walk in the flesh. Those are the two options. I'm not a spirit-filled Christian and a carnal Christian, depending on the day of the week. Those are just poor translations of a translation that I love, but poor translations. Sarks, and this is the definition most of the time we think of, is the animal nature with cravings which incite us to sin. And when we read in Galatians, we would say, yeah, I could see that definition in what we're going to be reading in a minute. Connection is lost. I pushed the wrong button. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul says that some of you were noble, were wise, were powerful according to the flesh. He says most of you weren't, but some of you were, and he's talking to people who are believers. And Paul in Philippians 3 says, if anyone has confidence in the flesh, then I do. And he goes on to list the things that for him gave him confidence in his flesh. That included his ethnicity, his birth, his religion, his education, and the way he practiced his religion every day. And those are not things we think of when we think of as the flesh. If we restrict ourselves to a definition of the flesh is my animal nature that incites me to sin, Paul listed all these things that actually made him probably the best Jewish person at that time. I think I could figure out how to use a remote. Okay, not working yet. Oh, now we're connected. So these are definitions we had of the flesh, the ways and patterns by which you have been attempted to get all your needs supplied instead of seeking Christ first and trusting him to meet your needs. That's different than the animal nature that incites us to sin. So what is the flesh? The flesh is the way I live my life. Personal techniques for meeting your own perceived needs apart from Christ, relying on your own abilities instead of God's. That's another definition of the flesh. The reason I'm saying this is, as Christians, if we're looking at how does God change my character, until I realize that I walk either in the flesh or in the spirit, until I realize what the flesh really is, my character will never change. I will control my temper. I will put blinders on to control lust. I will, on the outside, be nice to people, but inside, I won't be those things. It's called cognitive behavioral therapy. Psychology does it quite well. Christianity isn't cognitive behavioral therapy. So we have two ways to live. We can live by the spirit, or we can live by the flesh. The flesh is a way to think, a way to walk, using the biblical word walk as in daily life. The flesh works against the spirit, and we're going to see this in what we're about to read. The flesh encourages self-effort. Paul says to the church in Galatia, did you get this far by the spirit, and now you're going to perfect yourself in the flesh? The flesh seeks identity and purpose. If you read that portion in Philippians, where Paul says, if anyone has confidence in the flesh, I more so. That was how he achieved himself. That's how he moved himself up the ranks, if we want to even say that. Flesh seeks identity and purpose. We choose to put confidence in our flesh, and these are all from Andrew Farley in the book called The Naked Gospel. The flesh is how I live my life independent of God. My flesh is uniquely mine, and here's the kicker. It seems so right. And the other aspect of that is everybody else is wrong. So you remember that example. Take your hands and clasp your hands in front of you like this. Everybody do that. Right? If you'll notice, one thumb is above the other. It'll either be your left or your right. For 1% of you, every time you do it, it'll be a different thumb. But for the rest of us, it's always going to be one or the other. And if you look at the person beside you, and if their thumb is opposite to yours, you're going to think they're weird. Because this is comfortable, and this is right, and everybody else is wrong. And that is exactly what the flesh is. It's comfortable. It's right. Ours is right, and everybody else's is wrong. And it's the way I live my life every day of the week. as I have learned throughout my life to live life without God. A phrase that I've used before that it took me a while to realize this, just so much summated my life for most of it, was practical agnosticism. What's an agnostic? Somebody who believes it doesn't matter whether God exists or not. And most of my life has been lived without needing God. Why? I've got money. I'm resourceful. I may even have talent. Who knows? My flesh is uniquely mine, and it seems so right. And the other part of that that's not on the screen you have to remember is we make the assumption that everybody else is wrong. So we're going to read in Galatians chapter 5. We read this 2 weeks ago, and at that time we were looking at the phrases that the flesh is the works. And I've got all the scriptures on the overhead if you don't want to open it up. The works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. Work is something I do. Fruit is something that is produced through me coming from somewhere else. We kind of focused on that 2 weeks ago when I spoke. Galatians 5, verse 16. What I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law, and we'll stop there for a minute. So just a couple of comments. I said that we are new creations. Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. And he talked about a spiritual birth. The wind blows wherever it wants to. You see the effects of it. So we have been born again. We have a new spirit in us. And here's this interesting phrase, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. So I used the phrase sin nature a few minutes ago. If I believe I have a sin nature, then I would say I want to sin. If I believe that I have a new nature, a nature that is holy, that is just, that is righteous, my natural inclination is not to sin. But there's something that keeps me from doing what I want to do, and sometimes I do things that I don't want to do. And that's talked about in Romans 7, but it's referred to here, Paul refers to it in Romans 6. What is it that keeps me from doing what I want to do? Flesh. My flesh, which seems so right, so natural, so good. Flesh is my behavior patterns. Okay? One author described it as highways. Sometimes those highways are huge, big. Sometimes they're smaller, but they're my behavior patterns. So that, well, Gail doesn't mind if I use this example. Last night we had a fight. I know no one else in this place has had a fight. So we were in bed. I was praying, and as sometimes does, I fell asleep while praying, and there's a gap which may have been like 10 seconds, but in my brain it's like 4 hours, and Gail says something. I jump out of bed, and I go, what you do waking me up? Well, and then that led to other things. And as we talked about that this morning, Gail identified some behavior patterns that she slipped into during that argument. And I identified behavior patterns that I slipped into during that argument. Our flesh. The patterns that make it so normal, so right, so anti-Christian. We'll talk about more about that in a minute. The desires of the flesh are against the desires of the Spirit. So what's the desires of the Spirit? Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. And what did Jesus do when he was on earth? Although he had, I'm going to use the word flesh, but it's wrong. He had earthly flesh as in human body. He had all of the ability to do everything he ever wanted to do. But what did he say he did? He did just what the Father wanted him to do. He didn't do anything independently. Here's an interesting thought. God did not act independent of God the Father. How is the Spirit, the desires of the Spirit, different than the desires of the flesh? The flesh wants to do it independent. What's the first thing after a kid says no, and when he can put a sentence together, what's the first one of the first sentences? I can do it myself. Independence. God is a community. He is not independent. He is dependent. He wants us to be dependent on him by letting Jesus live through us. So anyhow, we got a little off tangent there. To keep you from doing the things you want to do, but if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under law, that'll be a different... We'll talk about that another time. We're going on to the works of the flesh. Now, the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I've warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And right here, and when we get lists like this, pretty simple to make everyone feel guilty. I mean, not too many of us are partaking in orgies. But I can make you feel real guilty by giving you long lists of behaviors and say, stop doing that. You can't do that. But I've learned that guilt doesn't motivate. Guilt doesn't change my behavior. Guilt just beats me up. Guilt and shame are one of the main ways the enemy uses to defeat me, to keep me from walking with Jesus, from letting Jesus walk with me. The other thing is, when we read this, if we think of the flesh as being only these things, for some of us, well, for all of us, because we all really think better of ourselves than we actually are. It's interesting. Psychology has shown that all of us think we're more honest than the next person. We think we are more trustworthy. You fill in the blank. We all think that way about ourselves. But when we read this as the flesh, it's pretty simple to say, this doesn't apply to me. Because, you know, I don't get drunk anymore, and I've limited my orgies and all those things. And I'm not having fits of anger. Well, okay, I do have fits of anger, but not bad fits of anger. Nobody gets hurt. So when we think of this as the flesh, we miss it. And it doesn't apply to us. And it applies to somebody else. And it's works of the flesh. It's what we do. But the fruit of the Spirit, so we're moving on in the passage, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Jesus Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and its desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit. What God bears through us. What did Jesus say? I am the vine, you are the branches. A branch can't bear fruit outside of being in the vine. And can any of us make any of those things happen in our life? Self-control, maybe. But it's not self-control the way that God is talking about. It's the counting to 10 before I blow up. That's not the self-control it's talking about. Self-control is just not being angry. So here the question is, and we're going to read this, the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, Fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, things like these. How do I get from a definition of the flesh as of personal techniques for meeting my own perceived needs apart from Christ to that list? How do I get that jump? Maybe think about that for a second. To me, that's a quantum leap from what I do to get my needs met to this list and any the several other lists that we see of what the flesh is like. So how do we get there? How do we see the connection between those two? Because when we read that list, like I said, we think it doesn't apply to us because we're nice people. So the question is, do we really understand what the flesh is? So Genesis 1, we're going to read a few verses from Genesis 1. I didn't put the references down, but they're all from Genesis 1. God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth." And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, and have dominion." We're made in God's image. We're made in God's likeness. We're given dominion. We're told to be fruitful and multiply. Genesis 2, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. Work. The Lord God brought them, the animals, to the man to see what he would call them. God and man had interactions. They did things together. The Lord God said, "It is not good that a man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him." Companionship. "Every tree with seed in its fruit, you shall have them for food." Food. These are all things before the fall. So before man rebelled against God, there are inherent desires in us. They're in our body. They are part of who we are. We could use the phrase, they're hardwired into us. Food, work, or purpose. Transcendence. And we read that God walked with Adam and Eve. I just love that imagery of God bringing all the animals to Adam to see what he would call them. You know? It's like a parent with a child and loving their artwork. Companionship. "It is not good for a man to be alone." And intimacy. Man was to procreate, fill the earth. Sex, procreation, intimacy. These are all things that occurred prior to the fall. And they were all satisfied in that relationship with God. All those things were satisfied in a relationship with God. Now, I don't mean that, you know, Adam ate food. But he ate food knowing that it came from God. Adam had a relationship with his wife, intimacy, both physical and emotional. But he knew that that was a gift from God. These were all things that were in an order in a relationship with God. And what did Paul say? "In God, in him we live and move and have our being." So we have these hardwired desires. It's interesting. 2 years ago, I spoke on some of this, and I read this from David Platt. And I never thought 2 years ago when I talked about this, I would be talking about it the way I am today. The Garden Paradise was not a place where humans had no needs or desires. Indeed, it was a place where all of their needs and desires were met by the God who created them. Each of these cravings is intended to drive us to God as the giver of all good gifts and the sole source of satisfaction. We have these needs. These desires, they're in us. They're never going to go away regardless of age or where you are in the world. They're in us. But they were only ever met to be satisfied in Eden, in a relationship with God. And we keep trying to go back to Eden. What did C.S. Lewis say? If I have desires that this world cannot satisfy, then maybe I was made for a different world. St. Augustine called it ordered loves. That I love things, but I love them in the proper order. And ultimately, all of these things are to point us to God. The world will never satisfy our inner desires. This fallen world will never satisfy our inner desires. Our flesh is how we try to satisfy these desires without God. It's how I have learned to make life work. It's how I have learned to satisfy. And that's why we don't eat because we're hungry. That's why we are manipulative with each other, with our spouses, with our children. And sometimes we're pretty successful at satisfying these desires, right? Why did Jesus say it's harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God? Because when you're rich, you've got resources. You don't need God. You can live life every day without even thinking about God. And then we come to Christ, and we don't know any better. Our flesh patterns are so well entrenched, we keep trying to live our life from our flesh patterns. What has made me successful in my life? I keep trying to live life the same way. And here's the other thing, is I'm totally oblivious to this. I have a way of viewing life that I think is right. Gail has a way of viewing life that she thinks is right. Both of us are wrong. It's taken us a long time to realize that. But we keep sneaking back to that. We keep trying to live out of the same patterns. Only Jesus can satisfy our desires. And we know these scriptures. The fallen world was never meant to satisfy. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall not thirst. And Jesus said to the woman at the well, but whoever drinks of the water I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. My flesh is how I have learned to live my life outside of God. I can live in the flesh. I can live in the spirit. Every day I get up, I can make choices. I make choices continually throughout the day as to how I live my life. Either letting Jesus live through me or living out of my flesh patterns. I've mentioned this before, that poem, Footsteps. It's on our bathroom wall. I think it's somewhere in everybody's house, about the two sets of footprints, and then suddenly there's one. And the person saying, where were you when I went through these hardships? And the answer is, I was carrying you. But the reality is, there should only ever be one set of footprints. It's not Jesus and me, it's Jesus in me, and only one set of footprints. So, unfulfillable expectations. What's that mean? Don't worry, things are fine at home. We have desires that this world can never satisfy. And sometimes we carry those over into other things. So if I get a good job, I will be fulfilled. If I get the right spouse, I will be fulfilled. And so we put things on these, on work, on food, on marriage. We put a burden on them that they were never expected to bear. We put expectations on our spouse that they were never created to fulfill. We put expectations on our children they were never expected to fulfill. On our, and you can fill in the blank with anything of those desires, on sex, on food, on work. None of those things were ever meant to fulfill us totally. They were meant to be fulfilled in a relationship with God. And so when it doesn't work out, what do? We turn to porn, to fantasy, to work, to food, as we, in our flesh, try to satisfy our cravings. Or we just check out. Yeah, you know what? Marriage is a disappointment. I guess everybody's is. I can live with that. It's okay. It's not too bad. We don't fight that often. And fill in the blank with that. Because it was never meant to satisfy totally. But we've put the expectation on that, that it will. And we become cynical. And we carry that over into everything. You know, the Christian life isn't kind of what I thought it was going to be, but you know what? I got nothing else. God's distant. He's not really wanting an intimate relationship with me. But you know what? At least I know when I die, I'll go to heaven. And depending on my theology about the rapture, I'll either be left behind or I'll go. One or the other. We become cynical, disillusioned. We check out. We don't give our spouses the emotional intimacy that they need. And the other thing is just we're doing it to each other. It's not just one side doing it and the other side not. We're doing it together to each other. And what do? We become controlling. We become angry. And we become resigned. It's just not going to be any better. That's just the way it is. And the whole time, we are following Christ. Does that make a lot of sense? No wonder people are leaving. How many of you have ever been troubled by that statement? How are we set free? What I just read you didn't sound like freedom. It sounded like being trapped. You will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. So here are the questions. What's the truth? Well, we always say the truth is Jesus came to earth, that we're sinners, we're separated from God, he died, he rose again, and our sins are forgiven, and we will live forever with God in heaven. That's half of the truth. So in a marriage situation, in that situation, how is the truth set us free? Because the truth sets us free. I would have never thought that. I would have thought sometimes the truth is oppressing, but it doesn't. It liberates. It sets us free. So how does it set us free? I was created for Eden. If you have desires in this world which you cannot satisfy, maybe you were made for another world. It's hard to imagine that that's an argument for the existence of God and that people still argue for and against that. We were made to be Adam and Eve in Eden, naked, not ashamed. All of those desires fulfilled in a right relationship with God. I keep trying to get back to Eden by controlling, manipulating, living out of my flesh, because I've been pretty successful at it, right? I mean, if anybody looks at me, my practice, my life, they would say, I've got it made. I've been very successful at living out of my flesh. Unfortunately, my spouse is never going to satisfy my desires. Totally. My marriage is never going to totally satisfy my desires. My career, no matter how fulfilling it is never going to so totally satisfy. I've put things on those things that they were never meant to bear. But, you know, for Gail and I, when we understood that truth, that our goal is not to totally satisfy each other, that we will never be absolutely satisfied with each other, but that the longings in our heart point us to God. Things are better. Things are great. I'll tell Gail, I'll drive up the road, and as I get close to the house, I smile. Why? Because it's a great place to be. There was a time when it wasn't, when the tension was bad. Not all the time, but most of the time. And yeah, we have a fight at night, and the next morning we think about what was going on, and we understand the truth behind the argument that sets us free. So no matter what the disappointments are in my career, I now know it's never going to satisfy me. All those things. We're going to jump ahead. My flesh is what I do to make life work on my own without God. In Galatians 5, we had those things of the flesh that most of us would say are pretty nasty. What's the difference between my flesh and what Galatians 5 said? It's degree. That's all. Romans 1 says that God gave them over. As they quit looking to God, God gave them over. Now, we only ever take that in terms of the primary one is homosexuality in Romans 1. That's what everyone uses. But it also talks about haters of parents or disobedient children is in that list of giving them, God gave them over. So the degrees between my flesh and what I read in Galatians 5 is just the degree I have learned to live out of my flesh, the degree I have been allowed by God to be given over. My flesh is what I do to make life work on my own without God. So what's my flesh? It's to increase love and acceptance and avoid rejection and pain. It's the things I've done to do that. Control. Is that an inner desire? Because I've referred to control several times. It's not in there. We don't read it, but it is. And to me, it's one of the major manifestations of the flesh in Christians, is our desire to control our spouses, our children, those around us. And that, I would argue, is very unchristian. But if you read in Genesis 1, man was given dominion. He was told to rule. What is all the aspects of the flesh? It's us seeking to fulfill those desires without God. Control is dominion without God. Here's interesting. You read the curse that was put on Adam and Eve. This is what God said to Eve. Your desire will be towards your husband, and he will rule over you. Now, it's interesting. Desire. People interpret that as physical desire. If you think about it, it makes no sense, right? But it's not physical desire. The same word desire is used in chapter 4 where God says to Cain, sin is crouching at your door and its desire is to master you. So my flesh is my control. It's part of the curse. It's part of the fall. My desire to control everything. Gail and I have had some interesting discussions about what control actually means. Does that mean planning a meal? No. It's deciding that I'm going to do these actions so that other people will act in certain ways. Well, that'll be a different topic. We cannot defeat our flesh through our flesh. I can't decide I'm going to quit being fill in the blank. I mean, I tried to lose some weight last week. How successful is your diet? We can't do any of this, but God has given us the answer. And it's Jesus living through us that enables us to no longer live in our flesh. It's renewing the mind. It's learning different behavior patterns. But we ourselves are not capable of doing that. It's only Jesus living through us, bringing his love, his faith, his, and you can fill in the blank with anything. I mean, appetite, right? Gail and I have begun in the past 6 months, when we're dealing with our parents, of praying beforehand, God, Jesus, you need to come into us and love our parents through us. Not that we don't love our parents, but it's so simple to fall into those old flesh patterns. And this might be the easiest way of even seeing what your flesh patterns are. Somebody says this, what's your reaction? You react in a certain way. Certain things happen, you react in certain ways. Those are your flesh patterns. Gail and I pray that God would come in through us, that we are incapable of not living out those flesh patterns, but that he is capable of giving us new patterns, that as we adapt them and let them, let Jesus live through us, become our new behavior patterns. But it doesn't happen right away. It takes a long time, not of effort on my part, of letting go and letting God. And part of that is renewing our minds, which we'll talk about down the road. Let's close in prayer. Lord Jesus, our behavior patterns are so pervasive, and we are so absolutely convinced they are right. Sometimes you need to come in and kick out our supports, take away our strengths. When we are weak, then you are strong. You need us to let you live through us. We need to quit being in control, of quit working, of striving. We need to learn what rest is. You can change us. Out of changing our character, we can become Christ-like. Thank you. Thank you so much for loving us, for dying, for rising from the dead, for being our Savior. Thank you that you live in us to give us newness of life. Father, I pray specifically for our marriages, that they would be everything you have for our marriages in this world, knowing that they will never be Eden. Only you will satisfy that. Every aspect of our marriages just point to us as being your bride and the ultimate satisfaction that comes from that. Amen.